He has got everything going for him. He's wealthy, he's talented, he's powerful, he's famous. But it's not enough.
Welcome to Tell Podcasts. You're listening to encouraging words from Pastor James, bringing you truth and peace through God's word. In this episode, we talk about Christian community. Have you experienced the importance of having one? Think, evaluate, learn, lead. T-E-L-L. Tell. Now here's Pastor James showing us the importance of a Christian community even in a strange place. Thanks for listening.
Tonight's teaching comes from the book of Acts chapter 8. We'll look tonight at verses 26 through 40, the story of Philip, an early church leader and a foreigner. Here we read. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what it is that you are reading? Philip asked. Well, how can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is God's word. I mentioned earlier that the book of Acts, you got to keep this in mind, it's the story of the early Christian church. And historically, the Christian church, one of the things that they've done in the Sundays following Easter is studied the book of Acts. And the basic idea is, after we know that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and risen from the grave, after he has ascended into heaven, after he has sent his Spirit and given his people the keys to the kingdom, the keys of ministry here on earth, what did those people do? That's the big question. What can we learn about what those early Christians did? And the answer, by and large, is a story of conversions. Particularly in the second quarter of the book of Acts, it's a bunch of conversions. In chapter 8, which we just read from here, we see the story of the conversion of a sexually altered, highly educated, very wealthy black African prime minister. In Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of a highly moralistic, legalistic Jewish Pharisee. In Acts chapter 10, we see the conversion of a noble but unclean Roman centurion. Case study after case study after case study of conversions, and that all sets the table and sets the stage for the mission work that the Apostle Paul is going to do when he travels around the Mediterranean world with the goal of converting hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the whole book of Acts, to some extent, is a story of conversions. And there, as I mentioned earlier, is a ton that you can learn from studying conversions. Why? Because, you know, when you can see what somebody is before they've converted and what somebody is after they've converted, and you kind of analyze what has changed, it's very clarifying as far as what the gospel is and what it is not. See, Christians and sinful human hearts historically have always really struggled with adding to and subtracting from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to add to or subtract from. But when you see a conversion, for that matter, when you see a bunch of conversions of people from different backgrounds, very different, what it clarifies for us is exactly what gospel truth is and what is simply cultural normal behavior and personal preferences. And tonight, when we look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, I'm going to say we find three different things. We see a commission post-Easter. We see a conviction that comes from studying Scripture. And finally, we see a conversion that only takes place in the context of community. Okay? The great commission that Jesus gives to us, how does it get carried out? The conviction, the only thing that can truly and fundamentally rearrange human hearts, is the gospel, good news of Jesus Christ in Scripture. And we find that conversion always, 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 always takes place only against the backdrop of community, which is very important for individualistically minded Western people to understand. Okay? So first of all, a commission post-Easter. This point is in some ways very obvious and in some ways very unflattering and embarrassing. And it always has been for the Christian church. Because Jesus told his disciples at the very end of the Gospels, at the very end of his time here on earth, and in fact, even after his resurrection, he says, early in Acts, I'm going to send you to the ends of the earth and you will be my witnesses. The Great Commission, that as we generally think of it, is in Matthew 28, and he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, very interestingly, the word in the original Greek language here for nations is the term ta ethne. You know what English word we get from the Greek ethne? Ethnicity. Ethnic. In other words, when Jesus tells them to go to all nations, he doesn't just say to go to people in general. He says, I want you to take the gospel to people who are different from you. And share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. All ethnicities. Go to somebody different from you. And therefore, since Jesus told them to do it, when God tells people to do things, Christians historically, they always right away go ahead and do those things, right? Wrong. Absolutely not. In fact, God has to again and again and again tell his people throughout Scripture. See, every time he tells them to go to somebody different than them, they dig in their heels and they rebel and they often run the opposite way. Think about Jonah. No, I'm not going to those people. Runs the opposite direction. Think about Peter and Cornelius, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. Think about the Jerusalem Council or the Epistle to the Galatians. Unfortunately and embarrassingly for God's people, when God tells you to go to somebody who is in many ways different from you and share the gospel with them, usually it takes a miracle of the Holy Spirit for that person to go and actually take the gospel into their lives because we have this natural aversion to people and things that are different from us. We aren't just a little scared. We actually condescend to things and people that are different from us. And it takes a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit to get us to move that direction. And yet, interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit has figured out a way to do this. This is kind of an aside, but Christian churches that don't figure this out die. Most Christian churches at some point in time get to a crossroads where they have to figure out the makeup of our church. Does it actually reflect the makeup of the community that surrounds us? Are we going to run into that community or are we going to run away from that community? And the churches, historically speaking, that run away from that community, they die. And the churches that run and try to get into the chariot of that community, they tend to be a blessing to the culture. Now, what's very interesting about Christian movement historically and still today is that it's a conversion of hearts. It's not a forcing of culture. In other words, it's a cultural infusion with the gospel and it's a cultural redemption, but it's not imperialism. I know that people who call themselves Christians historically have been imperialistic at times. All people, all nations have been imperialistic at times. But according to the gospel of Jesus, that's not how the Christian message spreads. And one of the ways to see this is you have to compare Christianity against other world religions. So just a couple quick statistics here. 96% of all Muslims live where? In the Middle East, North Africa, and South Asia. 96%. 4% of the Muslims in the world then live in North America, South America, Europe, Eastern Asia, South Africa, and elsewhere. 4%. In other words, Islam has always existed where it started. Buddhists. 88% of all Buddhists live in kind of Southeast Asia, around India and the surrounding regions. It exists exactly where it started several millennia ago. Where does Christianity exist? Where is the home base of Christianity? 25% of Christians in the world today live in South and Central America and the Caribbean. 22% of Christians in the world today live in Africa. About 15% of Christians in the world today live in China, and that number is rocketing up pretty quickly, and that will change the landscape of Christianity around the world and the world as a whole. Guess about how many people, percentage of Christians, live in North America today? About 12%. We tend to think of ourselves as this tremendous Christian country and leading the world, and about 12%. There's another 20% or so that live in Europe. Where is the heart? In fact, what's really interesting, if you look at the statistics of Africa, Africa has gone up from about 9 million Christians in 1900 to about 360 million Christians in the year 2000. Most sociologists will say that by 2050, two-thirds of the African continent will be Christian. And at that point, you know what they'll be doing? They'll be sending Christian missionaries over to the United States. Very similar statistics are happening in Korea, particularly like South Korea. It's gone from 0.12% in 1900 to about 50% today. Very similar statistics are happening in China, which again, because of the enormity of the Chinese culture, is going to crazily change the face and the landscape of Christianity. If you don't think it's going to look different in the world 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, you're not seeing these trends. And where's my point though? The simple fact, not my opinion, the simple fact is that no other religion, no other major religion has ever changed continents. Only Christianity has. Why? Is it because the Christians are better? No. Savvier? No. Christians are more open-minded? No, that clearly can't be it. Just anecdotally in your own lives, or for that matter, when you look at Jonah, when you look at Peter, it happens when the Holy Spirit, look at what he does to Philip here. He has to grab him and send him in the right direction. It wasn't Philip's idea to go to the chariot. God grabs him and says, you go over there and you witness to those people. And God, the Holy Spirit, it's never been the Christian's idea. It's always been, this is one of the evidences of the supernatural power that exists within Christianity. No other world religion has sought to do this. But Christians, even despite all their flaws, have always taken the gospel to outer reaches and to different cultures. Why? Because Jesus commanded, go to all the nations, and the spirit that existed in Christians, despite their sinful flaws, obeyed, and they went to the nations. Still happening today. Two more different people you might not be able to find than Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. First of all, let's start here. What's a eunuch? Well, if there are any kids in here still today, ask your parents. Most of us as adults have some kind of working knowledge of what a eunuch is. And I'm going to describe it as a guy who has been cut off, metaphorically and literally. He has been cut off from relationships. He has lost his capacity to have any children. And because he can't produce any children, very often that meant that he wouldn't have a wife either. The thing that a lot of modern people don't understand about ancient eunuchs, and it sounds like a crazy practice to us, is that these individuals voluntarily chose this life for themselves, by, generally speaking, by and large. You say, why on earth would anybody choose this existence for themselves? Well, it's very easy. Professional advancement. See, in ancient times, if you were going to work in the official court, in the king's court, very often it was a requirement that you would be castrated, that you would become eunuch. Why? Because the king was so, for political intrigue interests, was so concerned about the royal bloodlines that he didn't want to risk any potential infidelity with any of his wives so that some of their offspring could lay some kind of outside claim to the eventual throne. He wanted to make sure it was his own boy who ended up on that throne. And therefore, to get to that high of a position, and make no mistake, this is a high position. Eunuch in the ancient world in many languages is an interchangeable word with prime minister. Okay? It was just a requirement. Now, that sounds kind of crazy and silly to people today. Why on earth would somebody think to do something? Come on. Do people make crazy sacrifices in order to get to the tops of their professions today? Professional athletes don't eat like you and I do. Olympians don't have hobbies, and they don't play games on their phones. CEOs of Fortune 500 companies, very often, they don't have very good marriages, if they get married at all, and they don't get to attend any of their kids' events at school. Why? Because historically, it has always been the case that if you're going to get to the top of your respective culture, it's going to require a significant level of sacrifice. And this guy has, in fact, made those sacrifices. If you want further evidence that he's at the absolute tip top of society, just notice a couple things in here. Number one, he can read. In the Roman Empire, most historians will estimate that probably not more than 10% of the general population could read at any given time. So this guy's Ivy League educated. Number two, he's very wealthy. How do I know that? Number one, he owns his own scroll. You don't own books back then. Scrolls were massively expensive. You didn't just own them, but he's got his own Isaiah scroll. And he's also, number three, riding in a chariot. In those days, people walked. If you were kind of wealthy, you rode an animal. If you were super wealthy, you rode in a chariot. He has got everything going for him. He's wealthy, he's talented, he's powerful, he's famous. But it's not enough. How do I know it's not enough? Because look at this journey that he's gone on. He's clearly searching for some level of meaning in life. He's clearly dissatisfied with something. Why? Because Ethiopia had its own gods. And again, Ethiopia is not just what we think of as Ethiopia. It's kind of the majority of North Africa probably at this time. North Africa by and large. But there's something there that's not clicking with him to such an extent that he's willing to make a 200-mile trip over to Jerusalem. And this is probably going to take a long time and cost him a ton of money. And he's maybe even risking his job in the entire process. But he's looking for something. He's lost. He's desperate. He's been humbled. And he's seeking something in life. When people are lost and they're desperate and they're humbled, that's very often when they tend to go on spiritual searches like this one. He's searching for meaning in life. And yet you also know he's not going to Jerusalem. He's coming back from Jerusalem. And you know what happened while he was in Jerusalem? I'm filling in a little bit of the blanks here, but because I know some of the things that he might not have known from the Hebrew scriptures, I know he would have been rejected by the time he got to the temple courtyard in Jerusalem. Why? Because in the Mosaic laws, we read that, I got a passage for you here from Deuteronomy. It says, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. That's this guy. He must have felt on his way back home terribly deformed and rejected and dejected. He spent a ton of time, a ton of money, a ton of job risk. He gets rejected from the temple. He's looking for answers. He's reading this Isaiah scroll, and he's wondering if the God of the Israelites really is any different at all from all the other gods out there anyways. And we know from the quote here that he's reading from a portion of Isaiah called the Suffering Servant chapter. We refer to it as Isaiah 53. And yet most of the commentators that I read will also highlight the fact that you got to remember in those days, you're not reading books, you're reading scrolls. You're not flipping through pages. All of the information is like smashed together in one scroll. And you know what's located very closely to Isaiah 53 in the Isaiah text? If you go down just a little bit further, you get to this portion from Isaiah 56 that says what? It says, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. God says, it's like he's specifically saying to this foreign eunuch, I will give you an incredible name that will never get cut off. What was the only way in an ancient patriarchal society to maintain your name from generation to generation? You have to have a son. What had this man lost in his life? His capacity to have a son. And what is God directly saying to him in Scripture right here? He says, the pain that you've had in this world, the self-induced isolation that you have faced in this world, the fact that you have cut yourself off from satisfaction and from a future for your temporal blessings, all the mistakes that you've ever made, all the shame and regret that you are carrying around, I can undo every last bit of it. I'll tell you what, the God of the Israelites, your God, says the same thing to you. All the mistakes that you've ever made, all the pain that you've ever maybe self-induced created, all the shame and regret that you carry around, I can undo every last bit of it. And the eunuch has to be saying to himself, well, how? How is that possible? And so Isaiah 53 explains, well, there is a suffering servant who voluntarily cut himself off, so in a sense, voluntarily became a eunuch. He voluntarily got cut off from God, from his people, from his descendants. In other words, this suffering servant of God also made a tremendous sacrifice, but it wasn't to get to the top, it was to get to the bottom so that other people could get to the top. When the suffering servant made this tremendous sacrifice, unlike the eunuch, he was not doing it for fame, he was not doing it for power, he was not doing it for money, he was doing it as a substitute in our place. Why? The servant of God is making this sacrifice. He's getting cut off from God so that we sinners can become reattached to God. And the Ethiopian has got to be like, who is this guy and why on earth would he do something like this? And Philip explains, this is the Messiah. This is Jesus of Nazareth, God's son who came down, who suffered and died in our place. He was crucified. He was forsaken by his father. He was cut off from relationship with God. Why? For you. And now he's risen. See, Jesus did it because he loves you enough to do whatever it takes so that you and I can be eternally reconciled to the family of God forever in heaven. And now what does this mean? This last part is kind of our application portion. The suffering servant has reattached you and me to God despite our sins. He got cut off so that we could get reconciled. And what does God now have us do? Like Philip, you and I have a natural aversion to those who are different from us. Even the most open-minded person in this room tends to, when they hang out with people, they tend to look for people who are kind of like themselves. You know you do. And just like Philip, you and I have also been given a mission from God to transform other lives with the gospel. How is that going to happen? I'll tell you the only place it can happen. I'll tell you the only mechanism it can happen. It happens within the context of Christian community. See, the modern Western myth, some of you have heard me say this before, is that you are who you are because that's who you have chosen to be. It's self-determinism. It's self-destination. And it's a lie. Now, some people get upset when I say that you're not the product of your choices because they think, number one, that lets people off the hook of their choices. Number two, they think that gives people no ability to change their life if they're in a bad spot. Not saying that at all. I'm not saying your choices don't matter. Your choices absolutely do matter. Fatalism is a lie, too. What I'm saying is that, according to the Bible, you're not simply primarily a product of your personal choices. And you don't believe that either, even though we like to say that. How do I know that for sure? Even secular culture doesn't completely believe that, and very inconsistently. Did you get to choose, for instance, who your parents were? Did they have any impact on the person that you turned out to be? Okay, well, you didn't make that choice. Did you choose, for instance, your siblings, your location of birth, your ethnicity, your language, your socioeconomic status, your parents' marital status, your genetics? Did you choose any of those things? No. Do they factor in who you are as a person today? Obviously. So what does that mean? Even secular developmental psychologists will say that the most formative years are 0 to 15 or so. How many major life decisions did you make from 0 to 15? Approximately none. What that means then is you are not simply the product of your choices. You are just as much or more the product of what has happened to you. In other words, you're just as much the product of the relationships that you have had throughout your life, and therefore one of the most important choices that you can actually ever make for yourself is, who am I going to have close relationship with? Who's my spouse? Who are my friends? Who are my close personal confidants? Who is my church? Who are the people that I invite and give a license to speak into my life and authoritatively be able to contradict me and call me out on my nonsense? If it is true, in fact, that you're shaped in community, then it's also seemingly true that you cannot make any major fundamental changes in your life apart from community. Experientially, you also know that's true. Just ask anybody who's an addict. See, no matter how much they will themselves to get out of something, unless you get deep into the context of an accountable community, are you able to make any major life changes? I haven't seen it happen. You need that kind of community. And that kind of community also needs you, and it's perfectly by God's design. If you're not in that kind of community, how are you going to be pressed further into the image of Jesus Christ? And if you're not in that kind of deep, transparent level of community, how are you going to carry out the Great Commission and help somebody else become that, the person that God has empowered and redeemed that person to be? You can't. And the perfect illustration of all of this, this idea that discipleship and conversion only ever takes place within the context of community, the perfect illustration of that, I don't even have to come up with an illustration because we have one right in our text. Eventually, the Ethiopian eunuch gets baptized. Why is that such a perfect illustration? You cannot baptize yourself. Have you ever noticed that? Very not so subtly, what God is trying to tell you is that you cannot enter into relationship with a true God apart from a community backdrop. If you're going to deepen your relationship with God, you have to deepen your relationship with God's people in a very open, honest, transparent kind of way. This is the first, Philip and the Ethiopian are the very first ever small group, by the way. They're the first Christian small group. These guys never would have crossed paths. Are you kidding me? A middle-class, conservative, blue-collar Jewish guy and a sexually altered, highly educated, incredibly wealthy black African, turning to one another, giving one another a hug, and calling themselves brothers. That doesn't just happen. You know how it happens? It happens when the Holy Spirit uses humility, grace, and the gospel of Jesus to create a new community. It happens when your identity stops being something that you grab from this life and something that God just simply gives to you by putting his triune name on you. And when you're baptized into the name of Christ, all other issues, your race, your education, your performance, your personality type, all of those become secondary and identity issues to the fact that I'm a redeemed child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. In order for conversion and discipleship to take place, two special ingredients. You have to have your Bibles open. And so if you're hanging out with a bunch of Christians, you're calling that a small group or something like that, I don't think that counts. I think it's good, I think it's healthy, but unless your Bibles are opening, I don't know that the Holy Spirit can be working on you entirely. Number two, the other thing that needs to happen is because even if you open your Bibles, you can get very lost, because how can I know what this is unless somebody explains it to me? The other essential ingredient to discipleship and conversion is you have to have people there who are also filled with the Spirit of God. And one thing that I will absolutely stake my reputation on, and I will promise to you, is being in a group like that can change you into something that you cannot change yourself into by your own volition, effort, or willpower. Here's my final thought. Here's one of the reasons why I know Christian community is so important. Because if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and God creates Adam, and it's perfect. And you know what he says to Adam? Adam, it's not good that you're alone. Imagine that. Adam has never committed any sin. There's no sin in the world. He's in the middle of paradise, and his best friend is God. And God says, that's inadequate. You need something more. Adam could not truly have relationship with God on his own. For Adam to become who he was created to be, he needed another of child of God with him, and you do too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, tonight we come before you humbly asking for forgiveness for any delusions we have of self-sufficiency. We live in a society that tells us that we can do it on our own, and we live in a society that kind of guilts us and said we should be able to do it on our own. And theologically, that's simply a lie. We need you, and we need the people that you have breathed your life into. Help us all take another step today to know you better and to invite another to know you better by expanding our Christian community. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to Tell Podcasts. Tell's mission is simple: teaching you the real gospel so you can teach others. Remember, truth brings peace. For more about Tell, visit us on Facebook or at tellnetwork.org.